Well, two summers ago, I went out to Colorado to serve at the Air Force Academy. It was a unique experience, to say the least. I spent a few weeks during what's known as summer surge. And it's a time when they do basic cadet training. So there are all of these graduating high school students who have applied to the Air Force Academy, and only 600 of them make it in. And so then they bring them out to Colorado Springs for 6 weeks to give them this basic cadet training. And basically what it is it's like boot camp on steroids. That's what it is. But it's for all these like brainy kids, you know. It's for these, there's only a 14% acceptance rate. You have to have a 1370 average SAT score. Your mean GPA is somewhere around 3.84. And they only take 600 of these. You actually have to have a congressional letter that recommends you to the Air Force Academy. So here are all these, our best and brightest. Most of them have their hair pasted over this way, and you push your glasses up like this. And, you know, they're like these brainiacs. And then they bring them there for 6 weeks to give them, you know, basic military training. So I went out there during that surge as a chaplain to serve at the academy. And it was interesting. Fascinating. And the reason I say it was interesting is not because of the people who were there, but actually how those students responded to basic military training. What I'd like to do is I'd like to know how many in here have ever been to an officer training school, a basic military training, or you've been to a boot camp of some sort. Just put your hand in the air. I want to see who our military members are here. Okay, there's a few of you. All right, you know what it's like, right? Well, these kids did not know what it was going to be like. I mean, I sat in my office and I got cadet after cadet. That's why they bring in these extra chaplains during the summer, because you have to do counseling for cadet after cadet. And you know what I saw? They sit down in the office and it doesn't take long. You close the door and the next thing you know, the tears start to roll. I mean, they're crying. I want to go home. That's what they're... I mean, I could clearly remember one cadet saying, I wanted to go to college and I wanted to party and stuff. And this is, you know, he's like ready to bail. I'll tell you, I mean, I tried to keep a sympathetic attitude and I tried to relate to these students and stuff. But in the back of my mind, I just want to tell you, I wanted to laugh. I just wanted to break out laughing. Like, what did you think this was? This is a military academy, not Club Med. This is a place where we train military members. Yes, you're going to have to march. I remember, I didn't know we were going to have to do all that. Did you look on the website? You know what I mean? Like, there's this thing called Google, you know? I didn't know we were going to have to march and do push-ups and be in the rain and sleep in tents and eat rabbits and stuff. I mean, okay, the rabbits, that's a little, I get that. But some of these cadets, they thought they were going to be having 5-star meals in luxury apartments with life coaches. Little did they know that the academy was there to forge airmen who would fly, fight, and win. Not little kids who wanted to suck their thumbs and go home to mommy. I want to tell you what I learned during those few weeks at the Air Force Academy. I learned that there are some people who can be attracted to these peripheral benefits. Oh, those uniforms look nice. Boy, I think I'll get a date if I'm a military man. Whatever. They get attracted to these peripheral benefits. But when the difficult demands come to bear, they want to bail. I want to go home. Ah, this is too hard. I didn't know it was going to be like this, they say. You know, I learned that at the Air Force Academy, but I'm going to tell you what, that lesson was taught long before 2 summers ago. That lesson was taught right here in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we find people who are attracted to the peripheral benefits of Jesus. You have these crowds, and they like the fact that he heals sick people. Wow, that's really cool that you can feed people with just a little bits of bread and some little tiny fish. Look what Jesus can do. They like all the miracles, they like all the healing, they like all the peripheral benefits. But when the difficult demands come to bear, what are these people like? They're ready to bail. when true discipleship starts to be realized in these people's lives, they want to go home to mommy. And that's what happens in this text. From the very start, we see people and they begin to backpedal away from Jesus. And actually, it gets so strong that they don't just walk away. They're actually resisting what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching them spiritual truth. Jesus is training them about what it is like to have a relationship with God and what it is like to be a true disciple. Jesus is teaching and training these people, but in the midst of that basic training, it's a little too hard for them. And they begin to resist. The first thing I want you to see in this text is that the resistance is real. These people who were perhaps initially attracted to Jesus, they liked his teaching, they flocked to his miracles, they attached themselves to him, viewing him as some sort of new revolutionary rabbi. These people would soon come to dislike Jesus, have a distaste for his teaching, and eventually resist everything he was saying. As Jesus continues his ministry with this large crowd, because that's what's happening in John 6. Remember the flow of John 6. The flow of John 6 begins with Jesus. He's with a group of maybe 20,000 people on a hillside. He has 5 little loaves of bread, 2 little sardines. He feeds all these people. They really like that. They like the bread, and so they follow him. But by the time we get to this section of the chapter, people are beginning to be tested. I mean, do you really have an allegiance for Jesus, who he really is? Will you really come under the hard demands of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus? In the opening part of this text, where we start seeing the reality of resistance, we're going to see that true disciples are sifted from false disciples. The deep are separated from the shallow, the authentic from the superficial. Jesus is no longer going to let these people come unreflectively around him. They're going to have to think. He's no longer going to let these people just kind of follow along without commitment. They're going to have to commit. And that's where Jesus' message gets difficult to swallow. So what I'd like you to see in the opening of this passage is some of the ways that people begin to resist Jesus. When their discipleship, their basic discipleship training comes to bear, people begin to resist. And I just want to ask you, as I unpack this passage, I want to ask you about your own discipleship. In other words, some of you maybe have listened to the words of Jesus for a long time, and others of you are just being introduced to the Bible. I mean, it's just like you're just starting to hear who Jesus is. I mean, who he really is and what he demands, what he really demands. And I want you to think about your own heart's response to this. Are you readily accepting the basic training of Jesus? Are you readily coming under the difficult demands that he has? And I want to tell you something. If you haven't felt any of the difficult demands of Jesus, then you haven't spent very much time with him. Let me say that again. If you haven't felt the difficult demands of Jesus, then you haven't spent very much time with him. Because when you start spending time with Jesus, you start feeling the weight of what it means to follow him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says this: if anyone will follow after me. Do you remember what he says? Step number one, deny yourself. Oh, that's hard. Step number two, take up your cross daily and follow me. Do you see? It starts getting hard. There are many people who want to have an association with Jesus. They want to sit very close to Jesus. I mean, I haven't thought about this. Here's this table at the Last Supper, and people are sitting around Jesus, or there's times when Jesus is ministering and disciples are arguing who gets to sit at his right hand and his left. I just want to tell you, the closer you sit to Jesus, the harder it's going to be. His demands are real. Discipleship is not a 5-star hotel with life coaching along the way. These people are starting to come to understand this, and they don't like it. I mean, look at verse number 60. just to get us into this flavor of resistance. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And who's going to really stick this out?" Let me show you a few layers of how Jesus is beginning to feel some of the resistance from these people. And I'm going to do it from basically these concentric circles. So I'll go from the most distant people all the way into someone who is very close to Jesus. And you see it here in this text, okay? So who was most distant? It was probably these Jews that were kind of peripheral people. They would listen to Jesus here and there. And if you look at this text, you find that these Jews are going to begin to grumble. Look at verse number 41 just to start. So back up to verse number 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" So the Jews begin to grumble. Look at verse 52. Here we see the Jews again. Verse 52. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" So what we see here are these peripheral Jews being resistant to the teaching of Jesus. But let's come in a little bit closer. There are these people called disciples. They're the ones that I read about in verse number 60. Verse 60, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying.'" Now, before I go on, I just want to make this clear. Disciples was kind of, it has these air quotes, disciples. It simply meant this. Maybe at some point, metaphorically, they adhered to Jesus' teaching of some sort. Or maybe some of them were like groupies that kind of followed along where Jesus was because he could do some cool signs or miracles. But it doesn't indicate that all of these people called, here's air quotes again, disciples, were actually true believers. It doesn't mean that all of them had committed themselves to Jesus in a saving way. So here in verse number 60, when they hear what Jesus is saying, they say, "This is hard. Who can listen to this?" Look at verse 66. Take a look at what these disciples end up doing. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." They took their ID card that said disciple on it, they threw it on the ground, and they walked away, never to walk with him again. So we have the Jews out here. They're resisting Jesus' teaching. We have these disciples, this peripheral cloud of people who throw their cards down and walk away. And I'll tell you, it gets even more painful, because as we zoom in, we're going to find that even one of the 12 resists who Jesus is. If you notice in the text, verse number 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus looks at the remnant that's left, and even one of the 12 is going to resist him. I think what's interesting here in the opening of this passage is that we see this adversary to the work of Jesus. And it's coming out in different ways. You have some people that are criticizing, they're grumbling, they're disputing about Jesus. You have some people that are throwing down their cards, they're walking away from Jesus. And you have one who's in his midst who's conniving. He's actually going to be used as a tool of Satan to betray Jesus. All of this resistance is bubbling up. I mean, as the book of John unfolds, we'll find that Judas, the one that Jesus refers to in verses 70 and 71, we'll find in John chapter 13 that during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Satan is going to use Judas. After that, he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, it says in John 13:27. So it seems like if you look around the opening of this segment of scripture, there's resistance on every front. Now, I just want to pause for a minute and just ask you, are you experiencing some of the resistance that Jesus experienced? You know, I talk to some Christians who think that when they become a Christian, things are going to kind of be easier, things are going to go better, people are all going to like them. I mean, people are going to respect their faith. I mean, they're going to get promotions at work, and the family's all going to come together, and relationships are going to be, that's what they think when they become a Christian. I'll never forget, I was preaching in Wisconsin a few years ago, and I finished preaching at this service. I was a guest speaker there. And this young man came up to me, a college-age guy, and he had just received Christ as his Savior. I mean, probably about a month before. He came and he told me a story about how he came to know the Lord. And then, as he's telling me the story, tears begin to well up in his eyes. This kid's name was Adam. He goes, I don't understand it. And then he begins to cry, sitting right there at the end of the service. He begins to cry. He said, it seems like since I've become a Christian, everything has gone downhill. I mean, things have just gotten harder. I've got family problems going on now. People are rejecting me. My friends don't want to hang out with me anymore. And I don't know what's going on. Well, I don't know, friends, but if Jesus faced resistance, don't you think it's possible that you or I might face resistance? I mean, if religious leaders, these Jews, opposed the true gospel and the bearer of that gospel, don't you think that there could be religions today that oppose the gospel and bearers of the gospel? If peripheral followers end up falling away, these disciples cash in their cards, don't you think it's possible that there could be people who are peripheral followers of Jesus? They're not true followers, they're peripheral followers. They like some of the benefits of Jesus, but they're not really committed to Jesus. Don't you think it's possible that some of those could go away too? Don't you think it's possible that there could be people that sit in seats in this auditorium who are not really true disciples? They're peripheral disciples. And as soon as the word gets hard, they're going to go find another place. I don't really like this whole idea of sin, and I actually would like more of a motivational speech on Sunday. And there was that one song, I didn't really like that one. And whatever it is, the coffee, I don't like coffee. It was too dark. I mean, the tea, they didn't have my selection. And the next thing you know, they're gone. They take their little disciple card and they throw it down and they walk away. Don't you think, if that happened to Jesus, don't you think that that could happen here? I'm going to ask you one more question. Don't you think that it would be possible that there could even be someone among us who actually is a wolf in sheep's clothing? I mean, I'm not calling everyone here to be suspicious. I'm just saying, friends, some of you are like looking around. It's you, Noah. But friends, don't you realize if it happened among the 12, don't you realize it could happen in a congregation this size? I mean, I just want you to know that where the gospel advances, there is always going to be resistance. Don't you remember what Jesus said? He looks at Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and says, I will build my church. But do you know what the next phrase was? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But by that very phrase, the gates of hell won't prevail against it, it means they're trying. Right? It means there is going to be resistance along the way. And so in this passage, I think we need to catch this idea. And that is, if Jesus faced resistance, so might we. I mean, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. My friends, resistance is real. Jesus faced it, and so might we. So I want to encourage you, there are times of opposition when maybe you get weary like I do. Or there are seasons of oppression where maybe you're tired out like I am. Or maybe there are people who are drifting away or criticizing silly things or oppositionally defiant to any forward advance of the gospel. And I just want to tell you something. Jesus faced it, and we shouldn't be surprised if we do. What we need to take comfort in is that he walks beside us through that. Yes, resistance is real. But why is it? Why is it that these people were resistant to Jesus? Have you thought about that? I mean, why in the end do they walk away? Why won't they hang in with him? I wanted to say this. Resistance comes because of a deep root buried underground in people's hearts. In other words, if you're resistant to Jesus or you're resistant to his message, it's because there's a deep root buried deep down in your heart, and the name of that root is unbelief. The reason people resist the work of God, the reason people resist the truth of the gospel, the reason some of you struggle resisting Jesus is because deep down there is a root of unbelief. And you see that in this text. I mean, here are these people. Who can listen to this any longer? But the fact is, these people were struggling with unbelief. It comes, if you see this, verse number 64. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. This was hard for them, but the reason it was hard for them is because they had a root of unbelief in their heart. What were the things that were difficult for these people to swallow? And when we get to this section, verse 60, the disciples heard it. What's the it? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What is the it that these people found hard? And I just want to say this. It's not that they found it hard to understand. They found it hard to accept. And sometimes I think people will often write off the Bible, it's too hard to understand. I can't understand it. Let me ask a different question. Are you doing what you understand? Oh, well, no, but there's a lot in there that's hard to understand. I know. But usually the problem is we don't understand it. Usually the problem is we don't accept it. And here are these unbelievers. They found it hard to accept. But what is it that was hard to accept? I'm going to just give you a few bullet points here. And this all comes from the context that we've dealt with for a few weeks earlier. But here's the fact of the matter. Jesus was concerned with spiritual realities, whereas these people were more concerned with physical realities. You see that in verse number 26. Jesus says, you're seeking me, verse 26, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you don't really care about the spiritual signs that I'm showing you. You're not really being moved in your heart to believing in me as the Son of God. You actually like bread. That's verse 26. You're more concerned with physical realities than spiritual realities. Or, I mean, what is it that they were struggling with? What was hard for them to accept? Maybe it was the fact that Jesus wasn't going to function as their political deliverer. If you look at verse number 15 earlier in the text, what did they want? They wanted Jesus to be their king, to rally the people at Passover time and deliver them from Roman oppression. But Jesus wasn't going to be their political king. He was come to be their spiritual king. He didn't come to liberate them from Roman bondage. He came to liberate their hearts from the bondage of sin. And that was a little too hard for them to swallow. What else was hard for these people? Well, I think these people wanted to have a sense of control, a sense of choice, a sense of democratic expression, personal merit. I mean, they wanted to determine their own salvation. But Jesus is going to say, in echo fashion, I mean, three different times Jesus is going to say in this text, none can come unless the Father draws. None can come unless the Father grants it. So I think Jesus is offending their democratic sensibilities. He's the sovereign authority, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And these people were unready. They were unwilling to relinquish their own contribution to religious matters. What else was offensive to them? What else was hard for them to swallow? Jesus is saying that he's greater than Moses. You see that in verses 32 through 35. Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Skip down to verse 35. I am the bread of life. Skip down to verse 58. Not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, I'm not willing to be a winsome leader, a rallying rabbi. I am the Son of God and I give life. And that was a little hard for them to swallow. Jesus claims to have come down from heaven. And sometimes I think we read the Bible, we read right past what it would be like to receive the words of the Bible if we were there in person. I mean, imagine this morning if I stood here and said, hey, I don't know if you know this. I mean, many of you think I was born in East Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania, but that's only written on my birth certificate. The reality is I came from heaven. And then you start laughing because you're like, yeah, whatever, Lucas. There's so many things about you I know are not from heaven. But here are these people, and Jesus that day, he says, I'm from heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And he even says this. I mean, what are you going to think? I mean, look at verse 62. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is saying, I was in heaven before I was here. And what are you going to think if I ascend back there? These people are listening to all of this. And quite frankly, the last thing, this metaphor that Jesus uses that gets kind of vulgar to them, eat my flesh, drink my blood. I mean, do you see that in verses 53 through 55? The Jews, I mean, that just turned their stomach. And if you don't know why, read the book of Leviticus. The law said you weren't supposed to have flesh that still had the blood in it. You weren't supposed to definitely drink any blood. And here's Jesus metaphorically saying, yeah, just munch on my flesh. That's what the word means. Munch on my flesh and drink my blood, and then you're going to have life. These people, they had enough. These sayings are too hard to accept. In the end, they couldn't swallow what Jesus was saying. They struggled with it. But I just want to say this. As much as we look at this and we see these categories where the people struggled, let me ask you this. Do you struggle in some of those categories? Do you struggle with Jesus' demands in some of the very same categories as these Jews? Like, in other words, do you struggle being more concerned with physical realities than spiritual realities? To such a degree that when Jesus begins to speak to you about spiritual realities, you become resistant. Let me just probe that a little bit. Just needle you a little bit. Are you more captivated by your finances, your career, your education, or your restaurant choice this afternoon than you are with Christ? Do you know there are some people who will think more about their restaurant choice this afternoon than they will about Jesus? There are some people who have given more of their week this week to managing their finances than managing their soul. It's the truth. And somehow we look at these people and their struggle with Jesus and we dissociate ourselves from them when really we stand in their same shoes. I mean, do you think any of us in here struggle more with politics than the spiritual realities that Jesus wants to work in our lives? Right? I mean, these people want... Verse number 15, they wanted a political king who would bring deliverance and fix all the wrongs that were happening under Roman rule. Jesus is saying, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to fix the wrongs in your soul. But I wonder how many people sit in this auditorium and are more engrossed in politics in Washington, D.C. and their agendas than you are with Jesus and his agenda. I have sat with Christians and said, you need to turn off whatever that news station is you're doing and you need to open your Bible. Because they care more about politics than they care about Jesus. Some of you are more moved by a tweet from Donald Trump, good or bad. You're more moved by it than you have been all week by the Word of God. I mean, that tweet has stirred more in your soul, good or bad, than the Word has stirred in your soul for a long time. My friends, that means you're in the same shoes as these people. You are finding Jesus hard to accept. Some of you care more about foreign policy than divine policy. You care more about clean fuels than clean souls. You care more about Middle Eastern wars than spiritual wars. And you're more likely to take a knee at a ball game than take a knee by your bedside. I mean, for real, you have thought more about that controversy than you have thought about Jesus. You have blogged more about it. You have put more on Facebook about it. You have shared more things about it than you've ever shared of God's word. And that, my friends, is indicative of people who have a hard time with Jesus. You like all this other stuff, but you're not really sure if you like Jesus. You have pet preachers and favorite religious people, but will you just listen to the word? You spend time in podcasts, but you won't spend time in the book of John. When I start talking about resistance with these people, let's not leave it to 2,000 years ago. Let's be courageous enough and maybe even honest enough to say somewhere deep in my heart, I struggle with resistance towards Jesus too. Well, here's Jesus in the midst of all this resistance rooted in deep unbelief. These very people who have enjoyed the loaves and the fish, these very people are turning away from Jesus. They're abandoning Jesus. They're betraying Jesus. They're deserting Jesus. He's performed signs in front of them. He's healed the sick in front of them. He's fed multitudes. He's walked on water. And now by the time you get to the end of this passage, verse number 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. A little too hard, Jesus. In the end, he kind of looks like he's all washed up. Jesus had his day in the sun with these 20,000 people, but he couldn't keep the crowd. He couldn't maintain the following. Resistance seems to be winning. I mean, when you read this, that's what it looks like. The Jews, the disciples, even Judas. And in the end, Jesus is left with this little handful of people. 11, 12 guys. That's it. There's a big cloud of dust in the distance where everybody has walked away. And there's just a few left sitting here. And the resistance seems to be winning. My friends, whenever it appears that resistance is winning, what we need in that moment is a clear vision of God's sovereignty. Because while the resistance was real, the second thing you need to see in this is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign even in the resistance. I mean, what you need to see in this passage is that God is so sovereign over all things, including the resistance. He was sovereign over the food dilemma. He was sovereign over the stormy sea. And he's even sovereign over resistant people. It looks at this juncture like the decisive purposes, the autonomous, unbelieving people are directing the situation. Herds, flocks, and schools of people are all leaving Jesus in unbelief. And from one vantage point, this is what it looks like. From one vantage point, it looks like Jesus is calling people to faith. People are saying, no thanks, Jesus, and walking away, and they win the day. It appears like unbelieving people are frustrating God's plan. It's almost as though these unbelievers have a key to their soul. They've locked themselves in from the inside, and poor God is standing out in the cold, knocking and knocking, please let me in, please let me in. But they say no, ha 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 ha, and they leave the door locked. But is that really what's happening? Is man really making the decisive move in this text? Are God's purposes really failing? Does Satan win the day? My friends, let me resoundingly say no. Man is not in charge, and the devil does not win. I love how one author was writing about this section. He said this, Jesus has the devil by the nose. He's hooked him. He's landed him. He's put him smack dab in the middle of the 12, where he will do exactly what God planned for him to do. Was there a devil in the ranks? Verse 70 and 71, yes. Who put him there? God did. Jesus chose Judas, and ultimately, Judas would do God's bidding. No one would take Jesus' life from him. What do we know from the Gospel of John? No one takes my life. I lay it down. Jesus would lay down his life, John 10, 18. The devil was never in charge. God was. But when we look at this text, we say, oh man, look at the resistance, the Jews, you got the disciples leaving, even one of the 12. How far will the resistance go? Do you know how far the resistance will go? Do you know how strong it will be? Do you know where the resistance will take Jesus? Do you know? To a cross. The resistance will go all the way to a cross where people will shout, crucify him! Crucify him! And people will laugh and they will mock and they will spit at him. They will pound a crown of thorns in his head. They will shove a spear through his side. They will pound these spikes through his wrists and his feet, and they will laugh as though they've won the day. Resistance will go that far. But I want to tell you something, even in the cross, who reigns as sovereign? God does. God is sovereign even in the lifting up of his son. look at verse number 62. I want to show you something in verse 62. There's an allusion to the cross. Jesus says to them, "And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, ascending to where he was before, we're thinking he's going to go back to heaven because that's where he came down from. And if you're thinking that, you're right. But earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 3, it's the last place where we saw this idea of ascension. In John 3, 13, it says this, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now listen to the next verse. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? The pathway to ascension back to the Father goes through a cross. Resistance would take him all the way to Calvary. The scandal of a crucified Messiah would hit the front pages. It would be a stumbling block to some Jews. It would look like foolishness to some Gentiles. It would be met with great resistance. This is in John. You're gonna read this later on, John. This isn't the King of the Jews. Pilate says, "No, leave what's written." Well, at least say he said he was King of the Jews. No, what is written, King of the Jews. They will hate that. But I want to tell you something. The pathway to glorification for Jesus was the humiliation of Calvary. You see Isaiah 53 coming to bear, the moment when the servant of the Lord is despised and rejected, pierced, crushed. It's going to be for our transgressions and our iniquities. And in that very moment when he is lifted up on the cross, Isaiah 52, 13 says this, he will be highly exalted. God will be glorified in this. Even the brutal cross is an expression of God's sovereignty. If you write in your Bible, you can write down these references, Acts 3, 17 and Acts 2, 23. Listen to the sovereignty of God in the cross. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Even the resistance falls underneath God's sovereignty. Although the resistance seems mounting, Jesus does nothing to remove the offense of his words. I don't know what it would be like today, but it could be that there's this big church, they've got all these people, 20,000 people in a stadium, and all of a sudden people start exiting stage right. They don't like his blinking and preaching and books about best life, and you're like, "Oh, what's going on now?" And so then we're going to change what we're doing. Maybe we'll water down the message even more. We'll try to attract them with something else. We can't have the people leave. Does Jesus do that? Man, in this one, I mean, he is so settled on the sovereignty of God that he does not change his message. He doesn't pander to their tastes. He doesn't change to an attraction model. He doesn't soften the truth. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, these people would not receive. But in spite of that, Jesus was settled on the sovereignty of God. Do you realize that even their unbelief was not a surprise to Jesus? Take a look at the text for a minute, verse 64. "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe." Jesus knew. He wasn't surprised. He knew he would be rejected by many. And yet what he follows through with is a statement of God's divine sovereignty. I mean, echoing through this passage, because I've preached this in three sections, but I've been trying to think about the whole of chapter 6, all 71 verses. Do you realize that echoing through this passage is an echo of God's sovereignty? It's in verse number 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's in verse 65. Look, people are leaving. The cloud of dust. Look at all the crowd. There's only a few guys still sitting here. And what is Jesus' response? 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, don't be perplexed by some people who don't believe. It is only as the Father draws anyone that a person can come to me. So, my friends, maybe the take home of this is this. No one can come to Jesus unless they're persuaded by the Father and enabled by the Spirit. The sovereignty of God in salvation is what Jesus echoes in this text. That's why he's settled. Unbelief, my friends, look at this. Unbelief should be expected apart from a divine miracle. This is what boggles my mind sometimes. Sometimes people think that broad is the way that leads to heaven and narrow is the way that leads to destruction. But Jesus actually taught the exact opposite. Jesus taught broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that follow that path. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Why are we so surprised when people don't believe? Do you realize we should be more amazed when people do? Because that is a miracle of God's sovereignty. Okay, friends, wrong picture. This is the totally wrong picture. The wrong picture is that there is a door to heaven that God the Father stands at, and all of humanity is rushing towards it, and he's kicking people away. Get out of here. Okay, you can come in. You look nice. That's the wrong picture. That is totally not what the Bible says. People are not rushing towards the door of heaven. My friends, if you were to bundle up all of humanity, you would find them running in one singular direction, and it is not toward heaven. It is away from heaven. There is none that does good. No, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. This is Romans chapter 3. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're under the sway of the evil one, 1 John 5. You live according to the desires of your flesh and your mind. You are together children of wrath. What is the real picture? The true picture is this. All of humanity bundled up, and they are angry and enemies of God, and they're running away from him. And God in his mercy, by his sovereign hand, graciously snatches people from the clutch of hell. That is why Ephesians chapter 1 is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, and it is a sentence of praise to God for his sovereignty. Because people are not rushing towards heaven. People are rushing towards hell. And God, in his sovereignty, is rescuing people. Jesus is not surprised that there are people rushing towards hell. Jesus is not surprised that there are people trapped in their unbelief. Jesus says, apart from a miracle of God and his sovereignty, everyone would be there. So praise be to the Father that he does clutch some people from the grasp of hell. Conversion is always a work of grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Judas was rebellious, greedy, and unbelieving. The Jews were grumbling, argumentative, and faithless. The disciples were offended, doubtful, and deserting. But that resistance didn't shake Jesus. Ultimately, their resistance was not because they had done this. It was actually because they had not been granted by the Father to come to the Son. They were left in their unbelief, and God gave them over to their own choice. If you doubt the sovereignty of God and salvation, my friends, please think about two examples that I want to give you to go study this afternoon. Think of Saul of Tarsus. If you doubt the sovereignty of God and salvation, look at, later he's known as Paul, right? He writes about half of the New Testament. Just read his story. He tells it at least three times. And if Paul were here today, he would say it was a work of God's sovereignty. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Said that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. In other words, God opened her understanding, her will, and her affections, and she was saved that day through his sovereign grace. Now, I want to tell you that these theological texts are very difficult. For some of you, it's a stretch or a struggle. To some of you, this might be new. But I want to say there is something within all of us that struggles with the sovereignty of God. Every single person here, in some measure, you have struggled with the sovereignty of God because our democratic sensibilities desire to frame it this way. Well, if I come to Jesus, I'm going to come to him on my terms, in my time, with my own spiritual initiative and my admirable efforts. I mean, there's something in all of us that wants to keep the ball in our court. But let me tell you, here's the reality. The reality is you're drowning in your sin. And people who are drowning are in no position to choose a Savior. Let me tell you another thing. You're lost, just like someone lost in a forest. And someone who's lost is in no position to pick a rescuer. Or let me put it this way, in maybe more biblical terms. You're dead. And someone who is dead cannot select a life giver. God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Few last examples. If you're still struggling with this, think about Adam. Adam in his perfect moral state did not choose God. Think about Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham was rotting away in Ur, most likely a moon worshiper according to Joshua chapter 24. And God chose Abraham. Think about David. David wasn't even in the picture. He didn't even make the lineup. David was such a runt, they kicked him out to the fields to walk in sheep dung. He wasn't even like, is there anybody else? Oh yeah, we got this little guy. His name's David. He's out in the field. Okay, bring him up. I mean, David didn't choose that. God chose David. And the disciples didn't choose God. Do you want to know one of the very interesting proofs in this text? It's in verse number 68. It's maybe a verse that you've underlined. Because you're like, man, awesome, Peter. You got it right, Peter. I mean, look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Jesus gives him a high five and says, congratulations, you've done it. You've earned your salvation. If you're following along in the text, that last part was not in the text. He says, we have believed, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And here's Jesus' response. Did I not choose you? Oh, okay. I guess salvation is of the Lord. In spite of the real resistance that was going on there, Jesus was not shaken. He was so grounded in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Resistance isn't decisive. The Father's drawing is decisive. You see that in verses 43 and 44. Unbelief isn't proof of one's sovereignty over God. On the contrary, every person will stay in their unbelief until the Father grants them otherwise. That's in verse 64 and 65. Finally, even when a person believes, such as Peter, verses 68 and 69, Jesus reminds them, you were chosen. The decisive cause of his faith was God. Now, few last little references to put aside. John chapter 15, verse 16. It's kind of like drop the mic. Here they are. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. John 13, 18. I know whom I have chosen. My friends, let the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners comfort you this morning. Resistance is real. God is sovereign. I want to close with a question. How do we really know that God is sovereignly working? And how can we be sure that our sovereign God is drawing people to Jesus here in Salt Lake or even in this building this morning? How can we be sure of that? Because looking at this story, it seems like most of the people wandered away. They left. They deserted. How can we be sure that God is doing this? And I think this comes when Jesus looks at his disciples in verse number 67. Take a look at verse 67. Remember the cloud of dust? All the crowds are walking away. Verse 66, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. So verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? I think this is an important question to just to pause on for a second. Because some of you have listened, you've listened about Jesus for a while. Like, I look across this room and I know some of your stories and I know some of your faces and I know some of kind of a little bit of your journey. You've been listening to Jesus for a while. You've been opening your Bible on Sundays. I just want to ask, are you going to go away as well? You've heard about him. Maybe you've seen Jesus work, maybe in your spouse or a friend who invited you here. You've seen Jesus work, you've heard about him, but there's this measure of resistance in your heart. You're wrestling this morning whether you should believe or not, and it's been that way for a while. And so Jesus looks at you and says this, well, do you want to go away as well? You want to skip next Sunday? You want to watch, I don't know, the Food Network or whatever? I mean, do you want to go away as well? And I love what Peter says next. It's a profound statement in the form of a question. In verse 68, Peter's response is this, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, the reason that's a profound statement in the form of a question is because it indicates that Peter has actually considered it. To whom shall we go? Where else can we go? I've pondered it. I mean, I've thought about what it might be like to turn away from you and go to others. I've wrestled with the concept of belief. I've looked around at other masters and other ways and other friends and other philosophies and other views of God and other plans of salvation and other purposes for life. And I've looked around at all these things, and this is what Peter says, to whom shall we go? Because all those things come up short after looking at you. To whom shall we go? Some of you have been on a fence for a while. You've been troubled by some of the demands of Jesus. They're hard for you to swallow. And so you have been maybe like Peter wondering, well, maybe I should go somewhere else. Maybe I should adopt an alternate view. And maybe there's another perspective of God. Maybe there's another way of salvation. And you've wrestled with all these questions. Then you get to Peter. Well, to whom can you go? Let me put it this way. Where else are you going to go where you're going to hear someone speak like Jesus spoke? Act like Jesus acted? Where can you go and find someone as strong and as meek, as tough and as tender, as authoritative and gentle, as profound and simple, as powerful yet willing to be killed, as just and yet willing to be treated unjustly, as honorable and yet willing to be dishonored, as patient, as sacrificial, as loving as Jesus? Where will you find someone who will die for you? Where else can you go? Because perhaps this morning the Spirit who gives life, verse 63, is actually at work in your heart as you wrestle with that question. Where else could we go? There's no world religion, there's no philosophy, there's no science that can do for me what Jesus does for me. Maybe you've been struggling, but you're coming to this conclusion this morning, and that is that I'm done looking for another God, another worldview, another philosophy of life. I'm done looking for a better Savior, a better Lord, a better treasure, a better friend. I'm done looking. I'm yours, Jesus. To whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And I wonder if some of you this morning, what actually is happening inside of you is verse 63. The Spirit who gives life is working inside of you, drawing your heart towards Jesus. Won't you come to believe that he is the Holy One of God? My friends, if you're wondering if God is still sovereign in salvation, then know this. The Spirit is at work giving life. He is convincing sinners like you and me that Jesus is the true way. That he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. And the Spirit is summoning our hearts to move toward the Son by the grace of God. My friends, there is resistance in this world, but God is sovereign. And I know he's sovereign, because his Spirit is at work giving life. Let's pray.